Well, it's good to be with you again as we continue to work through Thomas Brooks and, as he's called it, the secret key to heaven, the privilege we have and the vital importance of private prayer, as he calls it, closet prayer. Before we begin, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for our time together as we study the topic of prayer and, in particular, private prayer. We ask that you would help us to learn and grow and that we would be committed to praying and that we would take advantage of the access we have to the throne of grace. And so we pray that you would help us to learn and grow for your glory and our good. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come to part six of the book, the means or rules and directions for prayer, as Thomas Brooks says. He's beginning now to, there's been application throughout, of course, but he's beginning to press home some things for us to think through as he gives us some direction in prayer. And this morning, we're just going to cover the first three means. There are five of them as he gives these means or rules or directions for prayer. We're going to cover the first three this morning, and then, Lord willing, we'll do the last two next Sunday. Now, Brooks has been using Matthew 6:6, of course, as a primary text, and he's gone all over the Bible to show us the duty of praying, and it's a biblical doctrine, and all of that. It's remarkable, isn't it, that sometimes maybe we forget what a privilege prayer is. Think of Jesus saying to us and how we're to pray, praying to our Father in heaven, who sees in secret and hears us and rewards us. But to have a father to come to means we're sons and, of course, daughters, children of the living God. What a great privilege it is then to come in prayer before God. So while Brooks, as typical of the Puritans, being very thorough in the realm of prayer and all the little ins and outs of it, trying to encourage us to it, it's good, I think, good reminder to think what a privilege it is to draw near to the living God through the blood of Christ. And so prayer is a privilege. It's certainly a duty, and he's been telling us that consistently throughout the book, anticipating objections to it, and we look through those at some point. But he's really driving home for us the vital importance of prayer. It's something that all Christians are called to. Not just ministers, but all Christians are called to prayer. Now, often the Bible will say things like that, that we are to pray without ceasing and pray at all times. Certainly in Colossians 4:2, we find that continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. These are directions for all believers to pray. Certainly, ministers are called to pray as well. It's interesting if you read in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, the apostles there actually list, now some people might say, well, they weren't really thinking of priority in this, they were just listing them out, their duties. But it's instructive, I think, that the apostles said, we're going to devote ourselves, commit ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. To prayer and ministry of the word. It's, whichever way you look at it, it's half the ministry, isn't it? To pray. And I wonder sometimes if maybe it's a temptation to think of ministers as wasting their time if they're praying a lot, not out there doing something, right? But prayer is a big deal for a minister, and certainly it's a big deal for all of us. As Luther is prone to do, he kind of cuts to the chase, saying that prayer is admittedly difficult. It's hard work. You have to work at it. And Luther says, as he's thinking about even particularly in the ministry, he says it's more difficult than preaching the word or performing other official duties in the church. And he says this is the reason why it's so rare. It's hard. It's hard work for ministers. It's hard work for all of us. And Brooks is wanting to encourage us to work hard in it, no doubt. His goal is that we'd be faithful in it, conscientious about it, thoughtful in it. It's sincere prayer that he's after, not some showiness, not just, as Isaiah would say, drawing near with lips and no heart. It's sincerity in it. He's not trying to tell us to jump through hoops so that we have to, as I don't know exactly who had this section, but Brooks has some wonderful quotes on prayer, and he says that it's not about how it's not about the geometry of our prayers and how long they are, how eloquent they are, and how lengthy they are, and all those kinds of things he works through, but it's a matter of sincerity of the heart. We should commit ourselves to it. Not just, again, a rote sort of thing, but sincerity in it. He wants us to be faithful in it, conscientious about it. As Luther would say, and lots of the Puritans would say this, many of the Reformers would say this and talk like this, it's a climbing up of the heart unto God. Well, Brooks is going to give us some warnings. He wants us to addict ourselves, as he says, to prayer, to private prayer, to commit ourselves to it, to addict ourselves to it, and there are some things to beware of. And the Bible is full of that sort of language, isn't it? To beware of this and beware of that. Those are good things to take heed and to be given warning and to take heed to that warning. And so Brooks is giving us some things to beware of. We'll work through the first three of those this morning. And the first is idleness. Yes, that's a sloth, and the Bible uses that language, doesn't it? Some of you are going to come to me and say, well, actually, a sloth is not whatever. It's a picture, isn't it? It's the language the Bible uses of slothfulness and thinking of the language of being a sluggard, being idle. And we're to beware of an idle and slothful spirit. The Bible has much to say about it. Clearly, the Proverbs is where you find this the most. And an example being Proverbs 6, 9 to 11. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. There's a lot in there about work in that sense, hard work and giving yourself to it. And if you don't, you'll come to poverty. And this is wisdom, isn't it? Wisdom literature. Love not sleep, Proverbs 20 says. Lest you come to poverty. Well, Brooks is applying all of that language and that idea to the to our closet prayers, to our private praying. Idleness, in fact, is a great threat and deterrent to prayer, so we need to be on the lookout for it. And he's going to try to convince us of the need to work hard. And he's going to say, look, Adam worked before the fall and after the fall. God didn't say when the fall happened that, okay, no more work. It is difficult, and Ecclesiastes says a lot about that, doesn't it? And the futility of things, the passing of things, and you're not able to enjoy things. It's hard, but the Lord has not done away with work. He's saying Adam had to work before and after the fall. We have to work. Work's not a bad thing. Brooks would even say that idleness is a sin against the law of creation. God created man to work. He didn't undo that. It's interesting. I don't know if you like the restaurant. It's okay for you to keep eating there, I guess. The TGIF restaurant, right? Everybody is thanking God that it's Friday. And that sentiment is carried on throughout. It's not just a matter of a restaurant. But that is kind of the concept in our society, isn't it? Everybody's working for the weekend, living for the weekend, that kind of idea. Can't wait to get to the weekend. What are we saying? In some sense, we're saying that I don't want to work. It tugs at our hearts, doesn't it? We all know it. We'd rather be out in the woods hiking or watching television or fishing or on a boat or whatever than doing work. Well, that's something wrong with us, I think. Now, it's not wrong to recreate and to enjoy God's creation and to take vacations and that sort of thing. But maybe there's something that we ought to recognize in ourselves of a tendency to be idle, slothful, sluggish. That's what Brooks is going after here. And in part, he's saying that kind of idleness gives the devil an advantage. It It's a great advantage to the devil as we are sluggish and idle in life in general, but in particular in regards to the matter of prayer. As Brooks says, idleness is the hour of temptation, and an idle person is the devil's tennis ball. The Puritans are great, aren't they? They have great word pictures, like a tennis ball being tossed at his pleasure. Brooks will also say that that idleness is like this. He'll describe it as toads and serpents breed most in standing water, so sin thrives most in idle persons. We think of sometimes certain animals that move slow, certain types of turtles maybe, and moss growing on their backs. And the idleness picture and the sluggishness is saying it gives advantage, if you will, to the devil. How often did the Apostle Paul, in fact, have to admonish Christians in Thessalonica in particular, but it was meant to be broad, that they were to work hard. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, admonish the idle. In a couple of places he says that Paul would have to exhort the Christians in Colossae to work heartily as for the Lord, as unto the Lord. It's encouragement here to work hard. Idleness is to be shunned, if you will. It's to be rebuked and admonished. Idleness is destructive and something for which we should be on the lookout for in our own hearts and lives. And in order to help us to do that, Brooks says, well, take a look at the creatures around you. Look below you. We know very well, don't we, the Proverbs 6:6, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Here's a very small creature, exceedingly industrious, laborious, working hard, putting us to shame. Sometimes we hate ants, don't we, in our yard. We're always trying to get rid of them. And here the Bible would have us to take notice of them and learn something. He says that they check and upbraid our idleness and sloth. They put us to shame, he's saying. Look how hard they work. Ask your children, probably they will know what happens when you accidentally or on purpose step on an ant mound. What happens? One, they start scurrying and they're on defense mode, but they also begin the rebuilding process immediately, don't they? And you come back later the day or maybe the next morning and there's the ant mound rebuilt. They work hard. They're always going. And he's saying, the Bible has put that there for us to consider, as Proverbs 6:6 says. Take notice of it and learn something. And not just to say in our minds, well, that's a good lesson. Hope I get around to that someday. Be wise by implementing it. Consider it. Imitate it in a sense. Brooks would also say, well, don't just look below you and around you maybe, but look above you. Think about the angels, he says, in citing Isaiah 6 in the book of Revelation and several places where it gives a description of angels being hard at work, having the wings and flying here and there and always ready at a moment's notice, doing the bidding of the Lord. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus taught us to pray in that sort of way. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Would have us to think about those things and the angels being servants and ministering and working to take notice of. Certainly we are to consider Scripture as well, and I won't read them, but there are a lot of proverbs on idleness, slothfulness, being a sluggard, and the folly of it, knowing that you ought to be at work and the sluggard is going to go hungry because he's not out there plowing the fields, doing the things necessary for the harvest. One quick one. Some of these you certainly know. The sluggard's going to say, there's a lion outside and I shall be killed in the streets, but he's doing nothing about it. He lays on his bed, as Proverbs 26:13 says, as a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. He buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. You know those kinds of proverbs, don't you? Show a picture of just laziness and you're not going to profit from it. How much so is it? Certainly that's true in life, in our work and all that we do. But certainly it's true in the realm of prayer. We have to watch out for idleness. And in fact, we are to shun it, Brooke says, to avoid it like the plague, if you will. There is not a greater hindrance to closet prayer than sloth and idleness. And in the book, if you've read it, it's okay if you haven't, but in the book, Brooks admits to spending a lot of time on this subject, more than the others, more than the other warnings. And he's saying, because of this reason, it's a great hindrance, perhaps the greatest hindrance to devoting ourselves to prayer, private prayer, is this slothfulness and idleness. It's clear the Lord has called us to it. The first portions of the book were saying it's a biblical doctrine. It's a clear duty in the Bible. Beware of sloth, he says. Shun it like you would shun if you knew there was poison in your meat or in your food. You would be appalled by that. Throw it away. Shun it in that same sort of way, he says, if we would have time for prayer and closet prayer. So the first thing is idleness. Well, there's a second thing to beware of, and that is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, as Brooks describes it, as you think about the Greek terminology, the Greek word is where we get the word hypocrite. It sounds alike, a lot alike, and it's the idea of an actor on a stage in the ancient times and wearing the mask and having sort of two faces, if you will, and thinking to be one thing but really being another. And as Brooks goes on to describe it, this idea of hypocrisy, it's really spending, as he says, too much time, being overly consumed, overly concerned with circumstantial matters, small things, little things, if you will. Some of you will know, some of you won't know, that's okay, but the National Enquirer and the tagline, "Inquiring Minds Want to Know." And he's saying we have to be aware of that sort of thought process and desire to go too far, if you will, into what he says are small things. It's the way of the hypocrite, Brooks is saying, to claim to care about prayer, but you're really more concerned about what he calls lesser things. It's what the Pharisees are described as in Matthew 6 and other places. So it's something to be aware of in our own lives. It's the little things that can be distracting to greater things. That's the argument in Matthew 23:23 when Jesus is confronting the scribes and Pharisees, calling them hypocrites because they are devoted to so much. They're devoting so much of their time to the little things, the mint and cumin and dill and all of that, when they should be concerned about the greater things. And so it can be a great distraction. It's interesting, Brooks will list, he will refer to the little things of religion, which he's referring to Matthew 23:23, but he goes on to say, you know, there are other things that people are overly concerned about, circumstantial matters and such, circumstances of worship, standing stoutly for this or that ceremony. Inquiring, here's one, maybe this hits home a little bit, maybe you've thought about this. What fruit was it that Adam ate in paradise? Was it that apple that we always see, a fig? People have their speculations. Bible doesn't tell us, does it? Now, let me just remind you, it's not wrong to actually have that thought. Now I've put it in your head, right? You're going to think about it. You can't stop. It's not wrong to have those kinds of questions or thoughts and pop in. Children are naturally inquisitive. They're going to ask those things too. It's what he's saying there, you're overly interested in it. It just consumes your time. You can't rest until you find out what it is. Or another one, inquiring after the authors of such and such books whose names God in his infinite wisdom has concealed. That's why we say the author of Hebrews, right? Some of you say it's Paul. It has to be Paul. Actually, the Bible doesn't say. And to spend an inordinate amount of time dwelling on that and delving into it, Brooks is saying that's actually a distraction from something greater. Here's another one. There's a question that's maybe you've thought of before. What was God doing before the world was made? Before he made the world? Well, that's actually Not a new question. It's been asked many years ago. In fact, Augustine fielded that question one time from someone, and Augustine's response was that God was preparing hell for such busy questioners. Ouch, yikes. Maybe that's too harsh, but point taken, right? Luther actually prayed specifically that the Lord would deliver the church from such questioners or such questions, because they're distracting. Now, you may think that sounds so unbiblical, but in fact, the Bible has a great deal to say about avoiding this and avoiding that, not getting caught up in vain controversies and genealogies and all that sort of thing. Again, it's a distraction from the devil, isn't it? Can distract us from greater, weightier, heavier things. William Gurnall said at one time, "Satan cannot deny but that great wonders have been wrought by prayer. As the spirit of prayer goes up, so his kingdom goes down. Satan's strategies against prayer are three. First, if he can, he will keep you from prayer. If that is not feasible, secondly, he will strive to interrupt you in prayer." Haven't you felt that sometimes? "And thirdly, if that plot takes not, he will labor to hinder your success, the success of your prayer." That's a strategy of Satan, isn't it? Distract us from prayer. We need to be aware of that. And one of the distractions of that is this sort of being overly interested in circumstantial matters or little things, like I've said. The Pharisees and scribes were certainly that. They were concerned, as you read in Matthew 6, they were more concerned about man praising them, being heard for their long, eloquent prayers, and how they looked and dressed, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. So we have to be aware of that. That's not why we're praying. It's not what should hinder us from prayer. As Brooks says, if you're going to be overly concerned about circumstantial things, little things, you're likely not going to be zealous in prayer and known for prayer, and that be something you're committed to. This over-infatuation of little things will inevitably leave little room for prayer. It's interesting, too, is that the Bible doesn't really devote great amounts of attention to what God was doing before he created the world, or how many angels can fit on the head of a needle, or, you know, those kinds of questions that you heard of, maybe, or you think of, what fruit it was, and all the circumstances. But God does devote, in his word, a lot to prayer, and would call us to it. That's what Brooks is encouraging us to do. Jesus would give great warning to his disciples against the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, and in particular in connection with prayer. There's other things too, but it's certainly in connection to prayer. How they were overly concerned about outward dress and ceremonies and forms, but not the substance, not the power. And you find too that the Apostle Paul would instruct Timothy to flee those kind of things, as I mentioned earlier in 1 Timothy 1, and certainly he will say the same thing to Titus and elsewhere, to avoid these kind of things and this showiness in religion, but to be devoted to prayer and not to hypocrisy. It's a great hindrance to prayer and something to be shunned once again, as Brooks would say. Well, a third thing that he lists is curiosity. As we say, curiosity killed the cat, and it is a dangerous thing in the realm of prayer to be overly committed to curiosity. Excuse me, as Brooks says, not to spend too much of our precious time in searching into those dark, abstruse, mysterious, and hidden truths and things of God and religion that lie most remote from the understanding of the best and wisest of men. Now, you love it when people argue that way. Look, there are people who are smarter than you, smarter than me, and they don't know these things. Why are you devoting so much time to it? We have to be careful, don't we, of curiosity. And the first thing that he encourages us to is, well, you have a Bible. You should learn that. Devote yourself, commit yourself to learning what God has revealed to you. There's more than enough there to keep us busy, isn't there? It is deep and wide. It's certainly understandable. We should commit ourselves to it, hide it in our hearts, learn it. It's precious and valuable. And our time is precious and valuable. We shouldn't waste it on curiosity in mysterious things, if you will. John Calvin says, basically, we should. It's right to devote yourself. It's right to devote yourself with your mind and your ears and your heart to what God has revealed. Commit yourself to it. But whenever the Lord shuts His sacred mouth, as Calvin would put it, we are to desist from inquiry. Pastor Phillips likes to quote this one. He says that, as Calvin says, the best rule of sobriety is not only in learning to follow wherever God leads, but also when He makes an end of teaching, to cease also from wishing to be wise. Where He makes an end of teaching, we should make an end of learning, in other words. Calvin would go on to say this in regards to predestination in particular, doctrine of election, predestination. There's only so far you can go. Many, of course, know Deuteronomy 29:29 is a go-to text when you're delving in this matter. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law, right? He's revealed things to us. We should devote ourselves to that. Some things He hasn't revealed to us, and that's His prerogative as God. It's His glory, as the Proverbs would say, to conceal a matter. And there are all kinds of admonitions and warnings throughout the Bible, and you find Job saying that. Who is, in Job 42:3, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. The psalmist in Psalm 131, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. There are some things that are too great and too marvelous. And curiosity and constantly having to know the mysteries of God is going to inhibit prayer. It's what Brooks is saying. Calvin would say it again, let us not be ashamed to be ignorant in a matter in which ignorance is learning. It sounds strange to say it that way, doesn't it? He's saying it's a matter of wisdom, maturity, growth, intelligence, if you will, to know that God hasn't revealed some things and you aren't going to know them. Maybe ever. Likely ever. And we should accept that. As Brooks would even call this kind of curiosity spiritual adultery and drunkenness. It's like that. They are only a company of great fools that affect to know more than God would have them. It's interesting, isn't it, that sometimes there are certain things in the Bible. I know particularly if you're reading Ezekiel, book of Revelation, and everybody wants to know what this is and what that is. And I think it's easy to miss the major points of those texts. And so curious about when this and what that and how that we lose sight of what's most important. And some people who think, well, if I just do enough math, then I can calculate when Christ is going to return. The Bible has not told us that. It's actually, as Brooks would say, it's like spiritual adultery or drunkenness to go too far in that way. No, it's actually a humbling thing, is to know you and I are not God, and we don't know everything, and He hasn't revealed everything to us. We should admit it, acknowledge it. How are we to respond to those mysteries, those deep mysteries, those things that are difficult, if you will? Well, I think it's with humility and contentment and praise and trust, to trust the Lord in all these things. This is what Brooks says, calling us to humility. Isn't that the way the Apostle Paul comes when he's thinking about God's salvation? At one point, he's going to rebuke, "Who are you, O man, to question God on these things? Who are you as the clay to tell the potter what he's to do and how he's to make certain things?" But at the end of it all, in Romans 11, how does he respond? Oh, the depths, wisdom and knowledge of God, right? It's humility and praise. There's some things that are just too great. How do you respond? Not by constantly, curiously trying to pry into it, things that he hadn't revealed, but bowing down. Humble adoration and praise. You know, I don't have time to go into it all, but he's called Pseudo-Dionysius, not the one in Acts, but sort of the pseudo one, the other one, the false one, if you will, who was a Platonist, and he had this he has these books, if you will, and this, you know, he's sort of figured out the hierarchy of apparently of angels. That's what you saw earlier. How do you figure this out? Brooks says that high-soaring counterfeit Dionysius described the hierarchy of angels as exactly as if he had dwelt among them. How did he get such knowledge to know there are this rank and order of all these angels? You see, it was a waste of time in one sense. He wasn't devoting himself to prayer. Now, I'm not suggesting, and Brooks is not suggesting, that it's wrong for you to ask questions and to wonder and think about things. But he's here concerned about this consuming, controlling sort of desire to dwell into things that are secret, that we do not know, that the Lord has not revealed to us. So Brooks would have us to beware of and shun idleness and hypocrisy and this curiosity in order that we might be faithful in prayer and private prayer. It's why the author of Hebrews would urge us, as we think about Christ and what we have, don't neglect such a great salvation. He would say in Hebrews 4, "Let us then, because of what we have in Christ, let us then with confidence draw near." It's an exhortation to draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, may the Lord help us to commit ourselves to prayer and avoid all these other lesser little things, if you will. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us. We pray that you would help us. Help us to be a praying people for your glory and our own good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.